Turn your Bibles to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 7 through 12. That's if I get myself organized and get there with you. James chapter 5, as I said, we'll be looking at verses 7 through 12, but let's begin James chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Follow along as I read. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and have seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath. Let your yes be yes, and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord God Most High, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your precious and holy word and how it is so good for our souls to be instructed, to be rebuked, to be taught by it. Help us, Lord. May your Spirit go before us. Help us to, in every way, submit to you and to be led by your word. We ask all this now in Jesus' name, amen. So, tonight we'll be examining how we are to face trials patiently. So, in the first six verses that I just read, in James chapter 5, James rebuked the wicked rich people who were abusing the poor saints. They were keeping back the money, and as you know, those who are rich, they end up having the influence, they had the power, they could basically do what they wanted. And they were the poor saints that had been scattered abroad from Jerusalem could not defend themselves and had to just suffer the abuse of going without the wages they were to receive. But then James shifts his focus from the wicked rich who were persecuting the poor saints to the persecuted poor now. James wants to comfort the saints who are being persecuted. He wants those who are suffering to know that, what kind of attitude should I have when I go through this? In the midst of this persecution, we are to be patient in trials. So he walks them through it. You know, trouble is to be a part of our life. We live in a sin-cursed world, so we are going to experience troubles. Job 5, verse 7. Yet man is born to trouble, and the sparks fly upward. So Jesus told us that we would have trouble. John 16, verse 33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So all believers, all believers will suffer some form of persecution. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So in addition to life's normal trials, believers face other troubles for the cause of Christ. So Jesus told us how blessed the persecuted believers are. And our dear brother Joe has taught on this, Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The persecuted believer is blessed by God and has rewards laid up in heaven. So James realizes that not every believer will handle persecution rightly. So he's trying to help them out. So he exhorts his readers to be patient in their persecution. This passage is yet another test in the book of James of true saving faith. Is this how you are seeking to live your life? Is this the pattern? So look at verses 7 and 8 of James 5 again. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. So as believers, we need to realize that things won't always be as they are now. We will spend eternity with our Lord Jesus Christ. So we can take comfort in that. So the word coming carries the idea of presence or arrival. Our great hope is the arrival of Jesus Christ. And I know that in difficult times, I know myself, I have said, come, Lord Jesus, come. It just doesn't seem like this is what we want to continue on in. But we are to look to that great hope. Every Christian is to live in the hope and the certainty of Christ's return. 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. If we are suffering for Christ, his return is great comfort. As you've heard of those who have been persecuted and in prison, sometimes it was whether it was a hymn or whether it was a portion of Scripture they had memorized, and they clung to that, and they just repeated it, and things that they could, anything they could to get through, and they would look to him, and they would know that they would be with him. Always was great comfort to think of him in his return. Romans 8, verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So focusing on Christ's return will help us to live a godly life. James wants believers to be patient as they wait for the Lord's return. It's just as a farmer has to wait. They put the seed in the ground, and they have to wait. They have to depend upon a sovereign and holy God, whether they recognize that or not, to receive, as the verse says, the early and the latter rains. So after the farmer plants his crop, again, he waits for them to grow. So when James speaks of the early and latter rains, he's just telling us it's further a patience and waiting for Christ's return. Be patient. He said he will. We can't doubt that. We know that to be true. We should be looking for his return. In verse 8, James exhorts his readers to establish their hearts. The word establish means to make fast, to confirm, or to strengthen. They were to have courage, and they're to stay the course during the trial. Stay the course. Fix your eyes upon Christ. Look to Him. Continue in the means of grace that you already have been trained in. Look to Him. Establish your hearts. They needed to be stable-minded and depend completely upon God. They were to be courageous. All believers need to have a settled conviction that Jesus Christ is returning. And by that, it's no different than having complete confidence in the Word of God that it is the inerrant and holy Word of God. When you establish that in your heart, things look a whole lot differently to you. You realize that it is the Word of truth. It's the same thing. We need to establish and say, I know my Lord is returning. It may not be while I'm yet alive. It may be after I pass off the scene. But He is coming back. And when you establish that, it helps to strengthen and build you up. We need to have that settled conviction. Under persecution, believers must realize that their trouble is temporary. I know it hurts. I know that they have gone through immense suffering. But Christ's return is near. We should be looking and longing for Christ's return. Titus 2, verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 9. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Here James shows Jesus as a judge, about to enter the judgment hall. Christ's second coming should be of great comfort during trials. But when He returns, He will judge the world. 2 Timothy 4, verse 1. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom. 1 Peter 4, verse 5. They will give an account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So because God judges the living and the dead, we're to be cautious about complaining during trials. I've told people of times in my life where I had complained about why others were blessed more. I won't go into details, but it was just one of those, why always them? And then when I was blessed immensely, you ask anyone who's gone through this, and they will honestly tell you that blessing wasn't as great, because if there was that conviction that was in my life of I had complained. So we have to understand that, realize our trouble is temporary. We should not be grumbling. We should not complain. But we should be comforted when He returns. Because God judges, we need to be cautious about that complaining. When our lives are difficult and we become frustrated, we can lose patience and grumble against one another, especially against those who appear to be suffering less. A bitter and resentful spirit will show itself in our relationship to others. James tells his readers to avoid this bitter complaining so that they will not be judged. Though believers do not need to fear facing the judgment for sin, if they love the Lord and they desire to live godly before Him, then you're losing rewards that you would receive when you stand before Him. 2 John 1, verse 8, look to yourselves, that you do not lose those things we work for, but that we may receive a full reward. We should seek to do what's right always. Look at verse 10 now. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. So to encourage his readers, James pointed out the examples of the prophets, of their suffering and and how they went through it patiently, and what great patience some of them showed. So the word suffering in the Greek is a compound word that means evil and to suffer. The word patience refers to patience with people. So the prophets are a good example of people who patiently endured evil treatment. I know in my daily reading that I have been just reading now through Ezekiel and just before that Lamentations and Jeremiah, and it's not necessarily what you always want to read first thing in the morning of, and they did not heed the word of God, and they did not heed the word of God. And so you see, they're good, they're a very good example. They endured evil treatment because they spoke in the name of the Lord. The prophets were God's spokesman, and it was far too common in Israel's history, if you know the Old Testament at all, that they rejected God's message, and they rejected the messengers very easily. Matthew 23, verse 31, "Therefore you are a witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets." Matthew 23, verse 37, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Acts 7, verse 52, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers." Think about what that just said at the start of that. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? It's almost like, can you name one that you didn't? When they were a true prophet and they spoke out against sin, as you know, very much they were rejected. The prophets were rejected and abused by their own people. Sounds familiar, huh? Just what they did to our Lord. Jeremiah 18, verse 18. "Then they said, come and let us devise plans against Jeremiah, for the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come and let us attack him with the tongue, and let us give heed, let us not give heed to any of his words." Wow. Well, let's really believe what Jeremiah is saying, huh? No. No. Devise wicked and evil plans against him. For doing what? Speaking the truth. Jeremiah endured constant opposition and rejection throughout his ministry. And as you know, many of us know, he's called the weeping prophet because tears came down his face so often because they would not listen. They would not heed the word of God. Now, Amos faced lies and scorns for declaring the words of the Lord. Amos 7, verses 10 through 13. "Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, said to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from their own land. Then Amaziah said to Amos, go, you seer, flee to the land of Judah. There eat bread, and there prophesy, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary, and it is the royal residence." John the Baptist, he was in prison, and he was beheaded for speaking the truth. Matthew 14, verse 10. "So he sent and had John beheaded in prison." The patience that the prophets had while being persecuted, it should be encouraging. It should encourage us to be faithful to God, no matter what we go through. Some of them have gone through so much. We need to be faithful to God. Look at verse 11. "Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard the perseverance of Job and seeing the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. So another motivation for patiently enduring persecution is that God blesses those who have endured. He blesses them. And that's not just grit your teeth and bear it, but go through it His way. He blesses those who have endured. The word endure refers to patiently enduring difficult circumstances. Christians who endure persecution are the objects of God's favor. Now, I don't know about you, but I think if I asked you all to give a show of hands, that you would say, I would love to be the object of God's favor. I think we would all agree. Paul speaks of this in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. The hope of God's blessing should motivate us to patiently endure. So the next part of this verse speaks of the perseverance of Job throughout his trials. Now, through the attacks by Satan, as you know, if you know the story at all, Job lost his children, his wealth, his health, his reputation. And one thing that was very critical to him is he lost the presence of God temporarily. But he felt as though God wasn't there. Job did speak of his misery, the poor counsel of his friends, and cried out to God in confusion. But he did not sin. Job 1, verse 22. In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. As you know, Job's hope remained squarely upon God. He was confused. He suffered bitterly. But his hope was upon God. Job 13, verse 15. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Even so, I will defend my own ways before him. So the end or purpose intended by the Lord in his dealings with Job, it should provide hope to those who patiently endure suffering. That if we're really God, we really belong to him. He's not going to have you suffer for the rest of your life, most likely. I should qualify that. I'm not God, so I can't speak for him. But when that trial is over, there should be blessings coming from them. And at the end, again, at the end of the book of Job, it tells us how God blessed his loyal and faithful servant when it was over. Job 42, verses 10 through 12. And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then all his brothers, all his sisters, and all those who had been his acquaintances before came to him, ate food with him in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. Each one gave him a piece of silver and each a ring of gold. Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginnings, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. And at the end of our verse here in James, he reminds us of the character of God. When people go through trials, it's not not uncommon for them to wonder if God really cares about them. Does he really care? Why am I going through this? But all believers can take comfort in the fact that God is very compassionate and merciful. So the phrase "very compassionate" literally means many-boweled, if you're wondering. I know you were just sitting on the edge of your seat for that one. But means many-boweled. This reflects the Hebrew saying, which speaks of the bowels or the stomachs being the seat of emotion. So that to say that God is many-boweled is to affirm that he has enormous capacity for compassion. And we know that's infinite capacity for compassion. Scripture teaches all throughout that God is merciful. Psalm 86, verse 15. But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in mercy and truth. So because of his great mercy, Peter exhorted believers to place their cares upon him. 1 Peter 5, verse 7. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. So any troubles we face will be made better. Will be made better if we focus on Christ's return. If we focus on his blessing to his people, his character and attributes, and remember that God is very compassionate and very merciful. Verse 12. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. So the phrase, but above all, shows us the distinction between the exhortation that James gives in the rest of the verse and all the others throughout this epistle. So the command that James delivers in this verse is to be above all the others in this book. As he is wrapping up this letter, James has given us several commands as he touches on important issues. So throughout this entire letter, James has discussed how our speech ought to be. James 1, verse 26. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. James 2, verse 12. So speak and do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. James 4, verse 11. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. It was a great concern to James how the believers were speaking to each other. And you can imagine, obviously it would have been amazing to watch the church in the first century to be built. But you can imagine, it's a new thing to these people. And so they needed to be taught and instructed. And they needed to be revealing, needed to understand what was going on with their speech. So it was a great concern to him. So the reason being is that our speech reveals what's in our heart. It reveals what's in our heart. Matthew 12, verses 34 through 37. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good things. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth evil things. But I say to you, that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Luke 6, verse 43 through 45. For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Those who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit will give evidence of their salvation by honest and genuine speech. How we speak to each other is one of the most revealing things and one of the most revealing tests of our salvation. How do we speak? That doesn't mean that it's you can say a few religious words and everybody's going to believe you. They will know by other ways too. But over time, they will know by your speech. We may not be able to sin in every way known to man, but our tongues can say just about anything. John MacArthur, commenting on this verse, says, "The heart is a storehouse, and people's words reveal what they keep there." The heart is a storehouse, and people's words reveal what they keep there. Ouch was the first thing that came to my mind. Things when I go, oh, it's not so much gossip, but you're saying, oh, man, did you hear what happened? Some things we complain about, some things don't need to be stored there. James refers to the readers of this letter as my brethren. He's showing love and compassion for them. They were hurting. They were scattered abroad. And he wants them to have honest and God-glorifying speech. So the speech-related issue that James is focusing on is that of swearing. Now, he doesn't mean filthy language, but instead the taking of an oath. The Jews had brought their complex system of swearing oaths into the church. James is speaking out against the abuses of the system and what it all brought in. To take an oath was to attest that what one said was true, to call God to witness that, and to invoke his punishment if one's words were violated. All this was a very serious matter, very serious. Now, the Bible doesn't forbid us from taking oaths, acknowledging that in a sin-cursed world, it's filled with liars and deceivers, that it may be necessary. It may have to take place. And so it's not wrong for us to take an oath to testify in court, or for those of you who have been married, to take an oath in marriage. Oaths are wrong when they're invoked and intended to deceive others. If they're taken flippantly or rashly, you know, I mean, in the non-entertainment age that I was raised in, you know, you said all kinds of silly things when you played out in someone's backyard. Cross my heart and hope to die, stick a needle in my eye, and it was all kind of crazy because you knew right then, you little liar. You know, I mean, some of it was just a fun, silly game. But you can see how when you take that and you're actually meaning it, you're saying, no, I am telling the truth. So to take an oath was to attest that what one said was true. So all this was a very serious matter, as I mentioned. It is wrong for us to take an oath to testify in court, or any time, if we're going to deceive. The Bible not only gives examples of godly men taking oaths, but also of God himself taking oaths. In Genesis, Abraham required his servant to take an oath. Genesis 24, verses 2 through 4. So Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house, who ruled over all he had, please put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by God, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac. So on some occasions, God required people to take an oath. Exodus 22, verses 10 and 11. If a man delivers to his neighbor a donkey, an ox, a sheep, or any animal to keep, and it dies, is hurt, or is driven away, no one seeing it, then an oath of the Lord shall be between them both, that he has not put his hand into his neighbor's goods, and the owner of it shall accept that, and he shall not make it good. God expects any vow that we make to be kept. Because an oath invokes the holy name of God, they are to be taken very, very seriously. Deuteronomy 6, verse 13, you shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and take oaths in his name. Numbers 30, verse 2, if a man makes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. God himself has sworn oaths. Now, God did not take an oath to prove that he is trustworthy. Instead, he graciously gave to mankind an example to follow. Hebrews 6, verse 13 through 17. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all disputes. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise, the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. So James' command of do not swear, it's not banning all oaths, but that oaths should only be taken in serious situations and only in the name of God. James does not forbid them swearing oaths that are true and genuine. But he does forbid the swearing of oaths by heaven or by earth or by any other oath. So the teaching of the rabbis at the time stated that you could violate those oaths. You could go ahead and you could swear by the temple, and you could swear by my head. You could swear by the veil in the temple. You could go ahead and you could swear, I was going to say the other one, you could swear by Jerusalem. You could swear by the altar in the temple. And you could violate those. That was all right, right? What happened to be a person of integrity and your yes be yes and your no be no? They were trying to find a loophole to deceive and to lie. Who are these people? They were to lead. And they decided, well, I could say by this, and oh, you're going to think I'm so sincere. And I did it to deceive you. Their swearing was intended to hide their lying hearts. I don't know about you, but it never has felt good. I'm glad, but it's never felt good when you're lied to. It never has felt good. Jesus spoke out against this hypocritical practice to the Jewish leaders. Matthew 23, verses 16 through 22. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift. Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. I think you get the picture. It's a little bit like when he said, it's not just the outward act. It's what's going on in your head. You're making up these twisted things and you're saying, hey, over here we have this deceiving compartment. I use that when I need to. Pull out a little deception. No, he's saying no matter what you do, you can say it's by the temple. You can say it's by the altar. But it's all encompassing. It's all a matter of your yes be yes and your no be no. All oaths are binding to God and we are judged for not keeping them. The next part of the verse, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, is James' call for simple, straightforward, and honest speech. Isn't that what we all want? Isn't that what we want from everyone? Honest, straightforward speech. As Christians, our speech is to be honest and God-honoring. We don't need to convince others of our truthfulness by elaborate oaths. We should be known as people that keep our word. That we keep our word. A simple yes or no answer should be good enough for others. And it used to be in our country. I remember learning about that in retailing and DECA and such in high school, where the simple handshake, and they still, in our court of law, can bind you on that. But it used to be that in our country, that was very well known, to simply, yes, I will do it for you. We should be known as people who keep our word. Simple yes or no answer should be good enough for everybody. Ephesians 4, verse 25. Therefore, put away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. For us to speak truth in every situation, we're being light to a dark world. I heard a deal on the radio. I was driving a few months back, and they went ahead. I think it was in Spokane for a trip. They said there was something along the lines of the DJ said, well, now they're trying to say that on average you hear a few hundred lies a day. I thought, how is that even possible? There's not enough time for you to end up coming up with that much lying. And they're saying that things that you hear and such are that are not truth. And I thought, okay, that could be false advertising or these kind of things. But then it was kind of funny. Oh, yeah, I don't believe anybody. What a life. What a world that would be to say, well, I think every one of you are liars. Well, get out of here. I don't want to talk to you. You're going to lie to me. I can't believe that you would want to end up having a life that just speak a lie all the time. But when we speak truth in every situation, we will be a light to a dark world. So in the last part of the verse, James shows the consequences of swearing false oaths and violating them. If they did so, they would fall into judgment. Exodus 20, verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. So one way of taking the Lord's name in vain is to swear falsely, to take a false oath. It is taking the Lord's name in vain. The judgment that James speaks of here is not of the chastening of believers, but instead the eternal judgment in hell. And as you remember anything of the book of James, there was a lot of unbelievers within this church, within these the different churches that they had gone to when they were dispersed. So they were swearing falsely. The judgment that he speaks of, again, is for the unregenerate. Now, James does not teach that believers will never sin with their tongues. Christians may lie, but it should not be the pattern of their daily life. But James points out that those who continue to blaspheme God's holy name through lying oaths face eternal punishment. So this is all another test of true saving faith in Jesus Christ. So those who live a life of lying and deceiving, they show that they're unregenerate. Those who live a life of truthfulness, honesty, integrity, and love, they give evidence that they belong to God. So the question I have for you, what kind of evidence are you showing the world? What do they see in you that they don't see in the rest of the world, that they don't see in the unregenerate? We should be living a life of truthfulness, of honesty, and integrity, always seeking to reach out to those in love. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord God Most High, we thank you for this time. We thank you that you are a God who calls us to truth, calls us to a life of integrity, that we would love those around us, and that we truly would be a light to this dying and dark world. We ask that you would help us to minister to those who are hurting. Help us to minister to those who are less fortunate, whatever it may be. May we be the hands and feet of Jesus to this lost world. We thank you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.